starting from verse 25. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them, when I take away their sins. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For as you were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so, these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy. For God has committed them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out! For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. We come to study number 6 in this series on the 5 principles of the Reformation. These 5 principles characterize the Reformation movement, and we would claim that up to today the Reformation continues, and we need to continue on the work of reforming the churches. Now, there are 5 principles, therefore the core studies are 5 altogether, but we had to have 1 study of introduction, and God willing, next week, which is the last study of the year, we hope to review all that we have studied in this series. So let us come to the Reformed Faith, study number 6. We come to Soli Deo Gloria. The doctrine of Soli Deo Gloria states that everything right, good, and true that is done by man is due to God's enabling, and therefore all glory must be ascribed to God alone. We consider the recovery of the doctrine. In the time of the Reformation, the Roman Catholic Church has already become so hardened in its views on worship and on church power, and in this matter of worship, they have been venerating Mary, the mother of Jesus, the saints that are canonized by the church, the angels, the popes, and the ecclesiastical hierarchy. They look upon all these with great reverence. And the reformers instead advocated Soli Deo Gloria, which is Latin for glory to God alone. They felt that the Roman Catholic Church was giving glory to man more than is right. So they came up with this principle that Soli Deo Gloria, which means that glory should go to God alone. Now this is often abbreviated as SDG. So in some books, see, when people signed off, or people like Handel, when he composed the Messiah, you see, on the cover, you know, he put down SDG, means it's Soli Deo Gloria, to God be the glory. See, so that is what is meant. Right? So sometimes we have the abbreviation small d, v. So that is Latin for God willing. Huh? So instead of writing in full God willing, we put down dv. So everyone would know. So when we put down SDG, everyone would know that it stands for glory to God alone. So the veneration of saints arises from the idea that it is possible for man to do more good works than is needed for his standing before God, so that some of the excess merits can be given to others. And we considered this Roman Catholic belief before, that some of these people are regarded as saints. They canonize these people as saints. this Mother Teresa, for example, has done good works in India, and so they thought that she was a very holy woman who had done more good works than was needed for herself. So they canonized her so that she would be Saint Teresa. So in the old days, people sell indulgences, certificates to heaven. So the claim by the Roman Catholic is that between heaven and earth, there is a place called purgatory. So the souls of all those who have been baptized will be in purgatory waiting to go to heaven. And if their merits, the good works they have done in this life is not enough, they would have to suffer for whatever sins that are not made up for by their merits. So in order that they don't stay too long there to suffer for their sins, the merits from people like Mother Teresa or whatever other sins can be bought and transferred over to your loved one in hell. So of course Martin Luther was very upset with this monk called Tetzel who went around selling indulgences. So Martin Luther went against that teaching, and the teaching all was supported by the Church of Rome, and the Church of Rome further claimed that the Pope is the vicar of Christ on earth, which means that he represents Peter. Peter was supposed to be the head of the church on earth, so he's the vicar of Christ. Then after the death of Peter, the authority was passed on to the Pope in Rome. Then the next Pope would take over and so on. So the claim therefore is that the Roman Church had the primacy over all other churches. And in our earlier studies, we learned that the other churches at that time protested. And up to today, their writings are available. And one of the pastors of the local churches wrote to say, we don't agree that the Pope should be the pastor over other pastors. See? But because Rome was the capital of the Roman Empire, or at least of the Western Roman Empire, it soon gained power over other churches. So the Pope in Rome began to claim supremacy over all other pastors of the churches under the Western Roman Empire. And we know that there was the Eastern Roman Empire as well. Rome split into two. Okay? So the Eastern Roman Empire, the Byzantine Empire, they had their own Orthodox churches. They disagreed with the Church of Rome on a number of issues and refused to be under the Church of Rome. So what are the Eastern Orthodox churches? There was the Greek Orthodox Church. Then there was in Egypt the Coptic Church. Then in Syria there was the Syrian Orthodox Church. In Russia there's the Russian Orthodox Church. See? So in this country we have the Syrian Orthodox Church called the Matoma Church. The claim was that Thomas went to Kerala in India, preached there, then the war broke out, he went to Syria and he was with the Syrian church there for some time, then he returned to India and then he was preaching east to India, and then he died near to Chennai. The claim is that his tomb is today still there. So people from Kerala moved to this part of the world, they carried their religion with them, and they are proud to be members of the Matoma Church. So what is the Matoma Church? What do they hold to? And now you know a little bit, okay? Otherwise you wouldn't know. See? How do we look upon them? See? Many of them are sincere believers, but because it's such an ancient church, nominalism sets in. And because it was also an establishment church, unlike the underground churches, the establishment churches, they were always supported by the civil authorities. And just like the Roman Catholic Church, they believe in the sacral type of churches. Each church has a territory or the parish, and within that parish, that church is in charge of everyone there. Whoever is born in that parish will be members of that church, and they will all be baptized as infants, sprinkled as infants. Except the Greek Orthodox Church, from the word baptizo in the Bible, they know that in their language, it's their own language. Right? So they knew that the word means to immerse, so they would immerse babies. But the Syrian churches and others, they would just sprinkle. Okay? So a number of differences have arisen and similarities have come out. So between them, the Orthodox churches, including the Roman Catholic Church in the West, they are basically churches that rely on ceremonies and rituals. Yeah? And so here we come to realize that they were opposed to the Church of Rome as the primary church, and they themselves created their own popes. So the Coptic Church, for example, for a long while had Pope Schneider the first, then the second, the third, and then the Pope what, and Pope what. You see, they have all their popes. Okay? So this then is roughly the background. But Martin Luther was against the Roman Catholic Church, and the Protestant churches started. So the Protestant churches were churches that came back to the doctrine of the Bible. Right? The Bible became the authority. As a result, worship began to follow the Bible. They removed all the images and all the ceremonies and so on. And when it comes to this matter of reverencing Mary and the saints and so on, the reformers rejected that. Yeah? But the Roman Catholic Church protested, and they claimed that they do give glory to God alone. They believe that all glory should go to God. See? But the way they use the word glory is slightly different from the way the reformers and would use it. Okay? Just like the word faith, and just like the word justification. For example, when we studied justification by faith, we learned that the Roman Catholic Church idea of justification is different. They combine, you know, the declaration of the sinner as no more guilty before God with the process of getting holier. That means to them, justification is not just the declaration of the sinner being not guilty. It includes their works, their Christian life. So they are not justified once for all, but they continue to be justified all through their Christian life. Okay? So their understanding of justification is therefore a mixture of the justification of the Protestants with sanctification. So the Protestants clearly separated justification from sanctification. Justification is when you're converted, that moment God declares you no more guilty and treats you as righteous. But you continue to grow in holiness, that is sanctification. So these two things are separated theologically. Logically, they are separated. They are two different things. But the Roman Catholics combine the two and call that justification. And here, you discover that they also put a spin to the meaning of glory. And you must understand that as the church developed in the year AD 787, as the Second Council of Nicaea was held between the Roman Catholic Church and all the Eastern Orthodox churches, they came together. Why? The reason was because earlier, before the churches split into East and West, Constantine, who declared himself Christian, the first Roman emperor to officially claim himself to be Christian, see? He had banned the idolatry seen in the Roman Catholic Church. He banned the veneration of icons, you know, statues and pictures of the saints and so on. He banned all this. But many years have passed. Constantine was around about 350, AD 350. But in the year 787, the Eastern and Western churches got together in a second council of Nicaea. There was an earlier council when the Crete of Nicaea was produced. That was much earlier, a few hundred years earlier. Now they hold another council called the Second Council of Nicaea. Where is Nicaea? Nicaea is still in existence. It is called by another name. It's a city in Turkey today. Okay? In those days, the Middle East were all Christian until Islam took over in the year 622. They began to expand. Okay? But otherwise, you know, all those Christian cities were in the Middle East. So the Christian church leaders, the Orthodox churches, and the Roman Catholic Church, they gathered in Nicaea in the Second Council. And what was the purpose? The purpose was to restore the use and veneration of icons, which had previously been suppressed officially by Emperor Constantine. And during that council, three levels of adoration and glorification were spelled out. See, what were the three levels? They claim that from the Bible, for example, Romans chapter 12, verse 1, you see, we offer our body as a living sacrifice to God, you see. And the word latria there is used. You see, latria, which basically means worship. They say latria is one way of giving glory, and this is reserved only to the Holy Trinity. Huh? Then they claim that when they venerate Mary, they reference Mary so highly, they claim that that is different from their veneration of God. See? They claim that there is a lower level called hyperdulia. And dulia is from the word doulos in the New Testament, which means to serve as a slave. Yeah? Just like diakonia, to serve as a servant, then doulos is a slave. So dulia, they claim that this is serving in a high way. You know, the lower you go in your heart, the higher is your standing before God. We have learned that already. Right? It's a biblical teaching. The Lord said, wants us to have a low, the heart should go as low as possible if you want to be the greatest in the kingdom of God. So they chose the word dulia from the verb, the verb form of the word for slave, doulos. Doulos is slave. So dulia is the service performed by a slave. So they claim that that is a high means of venerating a person. So they say the dulia there is divided into two categories. Dulia is glory directed to saints in general, but hyperdulia is directed to Mary alone. Okay? So there are these three levels. They claim latria is for God, hyperdulia is for Mary, and this dulia is for other saints. Now, as noted, the Greek for latria means worship and dulia means service, and they just arbitrarily take this and use it as names to the three levels of glorification of the performing the church. But John Calvin, remember, when was John Calvin? In the 16th century. John Calvin, during the Reformation, had already written against the idea of dividing this glory into different categories, because in practice they are basically the same. And the reformers are against any glorifying of man. All glory should rather go to God. So don't try and play about with words. So Calvin wrote this. The distinction of what is called dulia and latria was invented for the very purpose of permitting divine honors to be paid to angels and dead men with apparent impunity. For it is plain that the worship which papists pay to sins differs in no respect from the worship of God. So Calvin is saying, papists means, you know, those who follow the Pope, papists. So the papists means the Roman Catholics. So the Roman Catholics pay respects to their sins in the same way they pay to God. What? You see, now this is just playing about with words. You see? So John Calvin saw through their attempt to try and differentiate the levels of glorifying that is practiced in the church. Then what happened is that way after that, until in recent days, in 1962 to 1965, the Second Vatican Council was held by the Roman Catholic Church, and they declare that glory should be given to God alone. But with the history of what they have done to in the church, namely dividing, glorifying into three levels, we can't believe what they are saying. And we must remember why the Second Vatican Council was held in the first place. They claimed that it was for spiritual renewal of the church, and secondly, it was to attract Protestant churches to rejoin the Roman Catholic Church. They claimed that the Protestants would break away from churches from the Roman Catholic Church. So why not we win them back? And they, one of the things that they declared was that they do believe that glory must be given to God alone. But they have kept quiet about their continuing prayer to Mary and their veneration of the saints. You see, So you just say something that we agree that all glory be given to God alone. But the point is, what is your definition of glory? You don't see your glorifying of the saints as glory. You see, we are not taken in. Okay, so that's why we say that all this sound hollow in the ears of the informed Protestant. So, but not all Protestants are informed. You are Protestant, but are you informed? In other words, are you well educated? Are you well taught? Do you know that all this while the Roman Catholics have been playing about with words like that? You see, so we therefore can't trust what the Roman Catholics have declared in the Second Vatican Council. You see, their purpose is to win back Protestants to join the Roman Catholic Church. That's the purpose. And they almost succeeded because the Anglican Church at one stage was talking about rejoining the Roman Catholic Church in these recent years. Okay? But we can't believe that because they are just saying things to please the Protestant ears. So you think, oh, the Roman Catholic Church has changed. Huh? But actually it hasn't. It still holds to the three levels of glorification in the church, you see. So now that we know, we would be more careful that the church likes to portray itself as very accommodating, and then their church clergy, if you meet them, I tell you, you know, they are very polite to you. They treat you with external show of love, you see. They are very charming people. Okay? And some years back, one of our evangelical guy, you know, not involved with all this ecumenical movement, he met with a Roman Catholic bishop, and he came and told the gathered friends, you know, how charming the man was. You see, he was won over by the so-called love displayed by this Roman Catholic clergy. You know, so if you base things on how charming people are externally, you're gone. You know, you wouldn't stand long, you know, in your faith. See, your faith must not be based on how charming people are and your relationship with people and your feelings. No, your faith should be upon the truth of Scripture. And the Roman Catholic Church has not changed. Okay? So we must bear that in mind. Now, we say all this not because we are aggressive people and you know, unfriendly people. No, it's simply because of the truth of Scripture, the necessity to defend the truth and to propagate the truth, to be faithful to God, and also in view of the history of the church, how truths have been fought. Now, blood has been shed, you know, because many of the reformers and the Puritans died because of making a stand for the truth. And here we are the spiritual children, as it were, of the Protestant churches, and we don't understand all this, we don't appreciate all this. We must really be, you know, be more mature, come to understand better. So remember this, it's not because we like fighting, it's not because we are unfriendly. No, it's not because of that. Naturally, most of us are timid, most of us don't want trouble. We want to be friendly with everyone, you see. But the point is that when it comes to upholding the truth of Scripture, like it or not, you really have to be strong, see. Ask God to give you the courage to make a stand. We try to be as friendly as we can, but remember, make a strong stand for the truth and don't be taken in by the errors of Rome. Okay? Now, we move on. Over against the claim of papal power, the reformers asserted the sole authority of Scripture. And over against the division of life into sacred and secular, the reformers saw all of life as lived under the Lordship of Christ. Then, the next generation of reformers in Britain, the Puritans, they taught the sovereignty of God over every aspect of the believer's life. All of life is to be lived to the glory of God. And Westminster Catechism, the shorter catechism of the Presbyterians, which was also borrowed over by the particular Baptists in what is called Keach's Catechism. Remember the Presbyterians produced the Westminster Confession of Faith, And the particular Baptist borrowed that almost word for word, because they were persecuted and they were wrongly accused of being radicals like the Anabaptists in continental Europe. So in order to ward off all these attacks, they wanted to show that they were Orthodox Christians. They shared many things in common with the other Christians. So they borrowed the Westminster Confession of Faith and make it their own and call it the Second London Confession of Faith, today shortened as the 1689 Confession. Okay? So our Confession of Faith is virtually the same as the Westminster Confession of Faith of 1647. But the Presbyterians also produce a catechism. They have a larger catechism and also a shorter catechism. And the shorter catechism is a useful tool for teaching Christian doctrine with questions and answers, question and answer, you see. So the particular Baptists also borrowed the shorter catechism and produced their own, based almost totally on the shorter catechism. And just as the Confession of Faith, the catechism changed only those parts that did not suit them. See, for example, on baptism, we would disagree with the Presbyterians on infant sprinkling, and therefore we will declare the immersion of believers only in baptism. Okay? So that catechism of the particular Baptist became known as Keach's Catechism, because Benjamin Keach was the one who mainly propagated it. He published it and propagated it. He and somebody else, together, two persons were assigned to produce that catechism. Then Benjamin Keach took over and began to propagate it. He had a little bookshop and then he published and sold it. So it later became known as Keach's Catechism. Okay? So Keach's Catechism is actually the catechism of the particular Baptist. And both catechism have the same point about the chief end of man. The first question and answer. What is the chief end of man? The answer is, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Then related to this is the so-called Puritan work ethic, sometimes known as the Protestant work ethic. It emphasizes diligence, hard work, and moral rectitude in a Christian life. What is diligence? It means careful hard work. Hard work is just hard work. But diligence means you consistent practicing what you believe. Now, diligently you do it. And then hard work, of course, they are not afraid of hard work. They don't want to be soft. They don't mind working hard as long as it's honest hard work and moral rectitude, godly living. See? So that is what is known as the Puritan work ethic. It influenced the Britain, Scotland, Wales, England, all the people worked very hard, you see. And starting from the Reformation, the nation was transformed when people were converted, you see. Of course, before the Reformation, there had been clever people and discoveries, but it was after the Reformation, during and after the Reformation, you see. In a sense, the Reformation continues on, like what we have noted earlier. But what we are saying is that the actual direct Reformation of the 16th and the 17th century had such tremendous effect on the people of the 17th century and the subsequent generations, especially 18th century, leading to the 19th century. Okay? So we say, little wonder, people like Sir Isaac Newton, the mathematician and physicist, he did all his discoveries because why? He wanted to glorify God. Yeah? Then Sir James Simpson, discoverer of chloroform. Michael Faraday, discoverer of electricity. James Montgomery, well-known poet. Daniel Defoe, father of modern journalism. They all excel in their pursuits because of their faith. Yeah? It transformed people, and people wanted to work hard, all to God's glory. And it, of course, speaks to us today, when you have been gripped by this truth of the Bible. Remember, Reformed truth is biblical truth. The only thing is, the Christianity practiced by most people are just very vague and very general. But when you say we are Reformed Christian, we are proud of the Reformation, what has been recovered at that time, See? Then if you call yourself reformed, then look at your life. Do you show it, you see, that you are truly reformed, that you understand what it means to be reformed? If you are, then you cannot be a lazy student, you see. And you cannot be a outer type, useless type of worker in your office. You should be the best that God has made you to be. There might be others better than you, but for what you are, what God has made you to be, you want to be the best. See, God made you with that ability, you want to be the best of what you are. See, you're careful, you're tidy, you're neat, you're hardworking, you're on time, you're honest. Yeah? You're not afraid of hard work. See, now that is being truly reformed. See, we will have more to say about this in the next study, God willing. So this is a challenge, that if you are truly reformed, you would have that so-called Puritan work ethic. And of course, looking at it as a whole, as movements instead of individuals, we note that America was founded in the early 17th century. Remember the year 1630 onwards, the persecuted Christians, they ran to Holland, and then from Holland they didn't stay long, they decided to move to America, you see, and settle there, you know, to seek religious freedom because they couldn't have freedom in UK. And then the unconverted people also follow suit when they're trading and then, you know, oppressing the Red Indians and so on. See? So the secular historians mistakenly think that all the people who went to America oppressed the American Indians, when in fact it was the unconverted opportunists who went there to oppress the Red Indians. See, the Christians who first went, they only want religious freedom, and they were the ones who tried to bring the gospel to the Red Indians and who protected them from the traders and the unscrupulous unconverted people at that time. See, so those are unconverted historians who do not make a distinction. But you discover, you realize that all this happened around about that time. See, then there was the development of Puritan theology throughout 17th century, when powerful preaching was heard, writings were produced, the pastoral care given by the Puritan pastors was just legend. Everyone knew about it. They were great preachers and great pastors. Okay. Then the revivals that took place in the 18th century, George Whitefield, John Wesley, and then the effect on the particular Baptists, and how William Carey was burdened to start a missionary society, and he himself went first as the missionary of that society, and it sparked off many other missionary societies. That's why William Carey became known as the father of modern missions. And at the same time, on the industrial front, there was what was known as the Industrial Revolution, because discoveries were made, machines were invented. You see, from the Reformation, printing was invented in Germany, Gutenberg, and then the Bible spread, and then Industrial Revolution followed, the steam engine and so on. See, resulting in more work being done by less expenditure of energy, and so things become more efficient, so more was accomplished. See? And then at the same time, remember, that was the time of exploration. People want to explore. And again, a mixture of good and bad came. The unconverted also follow suit. Of course, they are always trying to explore to gain material benefits for themselves. See? So the secular historians, therefore, unconverted people, do not see the difference between the missionaries and the explorers, when in fact there was a clear difference. Remember William Carey? He himself was persecuted by the East India Company people. He couldn't even land in India at first, and he had to end up being serving God under the protection of the Netherlands missions. You see, imagine. Yeah? So in those days, that was the situation. And even the unconverted people, why were they able to expand? Why were they able to build better ship and things like that? See, it's because of the Christian work ethics that was influencing the nation. See? even the non-believers, they were spurred to work hard and to explore and to want to make life better. So generally, all the expansion that's going on, the improvement of life, education, discoveries, all could directly be attributed to the Reformation principle of soli deo gloria. See? And sadly, as things progress, the fruit was reaped. The harvest was reaped. See? But people become proud. They began to think that they are so good, they began to forget their God. So when you come to the 19th century, you discover the fruit of the Reformation was being seen, but the people were beginning to claim credit for themselves and were beginning to reject God and depending on their own cleverness. Okay? So that is roughly the development of the doctrine of soli deo gloria. Then we continue. We come to the second part, the implications of the doctrine. Two verses remind us of soli deo gloria. Of course, the whole Bible teaches this, but we single out two verses for just easy remembrance. First, the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10:31, "Therefore, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." And secondly, we are reminded in Romans 11:36, "For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." But fallen man, being what he is, he is so prone to become proud of his own ability. And just as in the days of Babel, you know, the people wanted to keep together. Why? Because unity is strength, right? It's good, right? See? But they became proud of their own achievement. They wanted to build a tower whose top is in the heavens, they claim. And they wanted to make a name for themselves. Genesis chapter 11, verse 4. We see it repeated. See? In the 18th century, in the 19th century, when the fruit of the Reformation was seen everywhere, but people began to claim the credit to themselves. They forget about God, you see. So scientists began to think that human beings are so clever. I remember in the late 19th century, with the so-called theory of evolution propagated by Charles Darwin, and then it began to affect society, and scientists began to claim that, you know, they don't believe in God. And then Hitler began to want to produce a super race because of believing in Darwin's theory of evolution. And then the theologians became liberal, claiming that they could study the Bible like any like any other book using scientific approach. You see, so people began to rely on their own cleverness. See. Then, as to Roman Catholicism, they inconsistently teach that all glory be given to God, when in practice, part of the glory goes to man. Then Arminianism, similarly, has a tendency of claiming part of the glory in the salvation of sinners. Why? Because they say, Christ has done everything, now it's up to you, see? So what must you do? Make a decision for Christ, see? Come forward, walk the aisle, that means the altar call, come to the front, you see, or say the sinner's prayer. Okay? And so that also in some ways still the glory of God in salvation. Okay? So you see all this trend, don't be surprised, it all happened from the 20th century onwards, from 1900 onwards, all this happened. Okay? People began to claim that by human cleverness we have achieved all this. And in the Christian life, there is a tendency to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think, Romans 12:3, forgetting that whatever good accomplished is by God's grace, 2 Corinthians 12:9. We must always remember that we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do, Luke 17:10. So you observe the trend and how progress was there, then man began to neglect God, to go away from God and claim glory for himself. We must be careful. Don't just be swept away or sucked in by the trend of the moment. We glorify the Trinitarian God best when we serve Christ in and through His church. This is because, one, the glory of God is in His church. You can see this in Ephesians 3, verse 20, verse 21. And secondly, the Holy Spirit works powerfully in God's people in the church. Again, you see this in Ephesians 3, verse 20 to 21. Power. What is power there? In Ephesians 3, 20, 21. What is power? The power of God. What is it? It is the power of the Spirit working in His people. We are able to serve God and obey Him only because of the power of the Spirit in us. And thirdly, the glory of the Father and the Son is made manifest by the Holy Spirit in the church. Romans 16, verse 14, the Lord promised the coming of the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, who will glorify Him, Christ. See? And therefore, when we serve God and we are filled with the Spirit, we will also glorify Christ. See? And therefore, you see that everything focuses on the local church. 1 Corinthians 12, 13 tells us we were baptized in the Spirit into the church. Okay? So that's why I make the statement, draw the conclusion that we glorify the Trinitarian God best when we serve Christ in and through His church. When you understand all this, you will understand why we don't want to start a para-church organization. We don't want to start what ministry. We don't want. We want things to be church-based. See, whatever ministry must be church-based. If we start a seminary, a Bible college, it must be answerable to the church. We start a book ministry, it must be answerable to the church. Of course, the church mustn't control everything in such a way that we become stifled in ministry. In our system of church government is supposed to combine orderliness with mobility, with liveliness, spiritual liveliness. We always claim that other systems are top heavy, and then yet other systems, they are grassroots movements that have no order. But we claim that our system is most biblical, and therefore we expect to see orderliness combined with mobility, spiritual vitality. Okay? But often, knowing the truth is one thing. The balance has to be struck. Sometimes we go a little bit too much like other churches that are controlling. At other times, we are too much on the other side where we are too free and we become close to become anarchic. So we don't want that to happen. Okay? So we want the dynamism where the Holy Spirit is strongly, vitally at work in us, and at the same time we have that joy and that orderliness that characterize the Church of Jesus Christ. So understand this, and I believe you will come to see that you must serve God by glorifying Christ in and through His church. Now, we have seen that the doctrine of Soli Deo Gloria is inseparable from the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. It is also inseparable from the doctrine of the providence of God. Our ambition is to glorify God alone. Our trust is in the God who is sovereign, and the sovereign God extends His special providence to His people. You see the link? See? And we end by quoting John Calvin on this matter. But when the light of divine providence has illumined the believer's soul, he is relieved and set free, not only from the extreme fear and anxiety which formerly oppressed him, but from all care. For as he justly shudders at the idea of chance, so he can confidently commit himself to God. This, I say, is his comfort, that his heavenly Father so embraces all things under his power, so governs them at will by his nod, so regulates them by his wisdom, that nothing takes place save according to his appointment. So that is the believer's comfort. If we seek to glorify God, see, then we have this sovereign God who is on our side, and this sovereign God extends his special providence upon his people. See? And that is where our comfort lies. So we end by saying, Soli Deo Gloria. So are there questions or comments?